I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. There's a pitfall for preachers. There's a real predictable trap you can fall into. And it has to do with trying to be original or clever or unique. Somebody asked me one time, you know, what's the best thing about what you get to do? And I could answer it very clearly. I get to be a delivery boy. In essence, that's about what it is. I get to be a delivery boy of an incredible message. And I don't think it needs my unique touch on it. I don't think it needs my gloss or my hard work or my sweat attached to it. I think in so many ways the gospel is so simple. And I think the problem is not the message being confusing. The problem is that we're not forthright in declaring it. And so my prayer today is that it would be just forthright, clear, concise, so that you can make some decisions based on what you hear. In fact, let's pray. Lord, I would pray for those that found their way here this morning. There are people here that are carrying big things, heavy things. There are people here with broken hearts. There are people here that are proud and have not really acknowledged the need of you ever. And there's everybody in between. I pray that your word, like a surgeon's scalpel, would cut between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, to the division of soul and spirit, so that we know that something of your purpose has penetrated our lives today. And I ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen. I get to teach up at the Bible College during the week, during the year, and I've been trying to get across to people that the Apostle Paul had a pattern that he followed when he went places. And whenever you read his letters and you read the book of Acts, it's really pretty clear. If you take the time to read all of it, you'll find out that his pattern went something like this. He would go into a town, if he was going to try to reach a new area in particular, he would go into the town and he'd ask if there was a synagogue. Now, in order for there to be a duly constituted synagogue, there had to be at least 10 adult circumcised males. And then That could comprise the nucleus or the core of a synagogue. Failing that, if there weren't that many Jews in an area, they could have what was called a prayer place. That usually met near some running water, hopefully near a stream or a river, and on the Sabbath day they would convene near the river. They would have prayers. They would somebody would try to read from the scriptures, and it would be a step down from a regular synagogue service, but they would gather. When Paul went to Philippi, when he started the church with the Philippians, it was really the first church in Europe. He went to a prayer place. He assumed that there would be, he knew there wasn't a synagogue, but he assumed there'd be a place near the river. Sure enough, he found some women that were gathered there and a lady named Lydia, who opened up her home. And that became the nucleus of the church in Europe. So Paul would go to one of these places, and this is what he would say. Acts 17 talks about when he got to Thessalonica. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. I want you to know I pronounced all three of those properly. And there was a Jewish synagogue. Now, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, and so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. So basically, the pattern went something like this. Paul would go. He would be invited to expound the scriptures because he was known as a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was a rabbi. And so he was more than capable. He studied for 13 years under one of the leading rabbis in Jerusalem. So he really knew his stuff. So if he was in the area, his reputation would have preceded him. He would have been given the scrolls of the scriptures, and he would expound on them and teach. But always he focused on the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Messiah had to die. From the scriptures, he would prove this. The Messiah had to die, be buried, and rise from the dead, and that Jesus fulfilled all that. Some people would respond. Other people would be very angry at him. And so the conflict would start. It would reach a point where he'd have to leave the synagogue, or he'd be kicked out. He'd go to somebody's house, like here, start a house church, raise up leaders. Then the people who got mad got really mad and hooked up with the people who were mad at him in the last town. And a group would form to really put pressure on him, and he'd have to flee for his life. He'd go to the next town. The first question was, is there a synagogue around here? And he'd start all over again. That's basically how the New Testament was fleshed out in the history of starting works all over the world. So Paul would go, and central to all of that was this. He preached in Jesus the fact that somebody had risen from the dead. Now, in Greek literature and in the Greek classics and certainly in Greek history, there had never been anybody talk about a thing like that, because the Greeks believed that the body, our physical bodies, were a necessary evil. There wasn't anything particularly noble or good about flesh and blood. It was deemed to be something that we just had to put up with. The best and the highest and the ideal was the thought life, our minds, our ideas. Plato's philosophy was called idealism. And so to the Greeks, what we could conceive in our minds or spiritual truths, that was high and lofty. But what happened with our flesh and blood bodies really didn't matter that much. That's why in Corinth, some of the believers didn't seem to have trouble with going to temple prostitutes, because it really didn't matter what you did with your flesh and blood body, because it was just a necessary evil anyway. Paul had to tell them, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? They obviously didn't know that. And so the idea that somebody would die, physically begin to undergo decomposition and all the thing that happens when somebody physically dies, that somebody like that would be risen corporeally, physically, from the dead, was absolutely foreign to the Greek mindset. So for Paul to get up and go into a synagogue and say, here's what Jesus did and what he wants to do. He died, he was buried, he rose again. And so some people said, we want to hear about that. Other people said, you're crazy. And everything in between. In Acts chapter 17, a little bit further, Paul goes to Athens. Now, the Athenians, the Bible says, spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. You would go into all these marketplace, the agora, you would go to the marketplace, and all they were talking about, what's the new hot idea, the philosophy, and they would just be talking about stuff. Here's where they started paying attention to Paul. Up to this point, they called him a seed picker. They said he's a babbler, he's a seed picker. He's not anything to say to us until he got to the point where he talked about the resurrection from the dead. Verse 32 of Acts 17. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Now at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed, and among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. We will hear you more concerning this. You want to get somebody's attention? Talk to them about death. Talk to them about what happens after you die. And you have their attention. Because everybody thinks about that. Whether they talk about it, a lot of people just kind of whistle in the dark and just kind of put a nice face on it and don't overtly talk about it. They're thinking about it all the time. Everybody has to think about it all the time, because it's a very present reality that we're all going to have to deal with. I was remembering some things this morning, driving out here. When I saw the 15-passenger van shuttling people down from the ranger station, the first service, by the way, was packed with people. It was just a great thing. But I was remembering the last time I was in one of those vans. And it was in New York City shortly after September 11th. And I was with a team of chaplains that was being shuttled in one of these vans from place to place to place, and different things that we were tasked to do. Part of our job was to be physically at ground zero with the firefighters and the rescue workers and the crane operators and all that. During the mornings, we would be down there. And then we would get in one of these vans and we'd go to the next place. Was the disaster mortuary that they had set up, DMORT. It was hooked up to the medical examiner's office in Manhattan. And that was an amazing experience, watching stations that had been set up in tents that were adjoining to the building, refrigerator trucks, one after another, big tractor trailer refrigerator trucks for body parts. Just the smell alone was overwhelming. And I remember oftentimes leaving that one, getting into the van, and the last thing that we did during the day for the third part of our day was to be with family members who I just left them examining body parts of these family members. And then I would go and see the surviving wife or husband or children. And it was on one of those particular days that we came and they decided to do something new. They felt that families, this was maybe 10 days into the incident, they determined that it was probably going to be a good thing for families to, if they wanted to take a ferry boat ride to Ground Zero and actually see it. Because for many of them, no, for all of them, that was the only grave site they'll ever have. And so you can imagine what we were all thinking about the first time we heard that was going to happen, because they were going to ask the chaplains to take that ride with people. So the first time we went, they had a big draped-off area in a pier building on the waterfront in Manhattan. It was a cavernous building. I don't know how many square feet this was. I figured one day, just one section I was in, there were about 5,000 people, family members and lawyers and insurance people, and they're all trying to sift through all this. They had a whole huge section in the middle that had been draped off just for children. So parents would drop the children off while they were trying to do the decedent affairs business for mom or dad who died in one of those buildings. So you'd see all these kids playing, knowing that one of their parents didn't come home. But then finally we would get to this draped off area where they determined that they weren't going to have any more than 50 at one time. So a number of times during the day, 50 people would go into this cordoned off area with a drape, and they were, with almost military precision, lined up in rows. And they were just waiting. And then when they were ready to make the trip, we would go. There was a lieutenant by the name of Grace Telesco from New York City Police Department. She was the one, she was a psychologist. She oversaw the whole thing. She would introduce what we're going to do. She said, I'm going to tell you this is going to be the hardest thing you'll ever do in your life, but it may be healing for you, and that's why we're doing it. We're going to go over and see the place where this happened, and we have chaplains here, and da-da-da-da-da, and we would go. But what I wanted to tell you about this morning is the look on their face when we rounded the corner, when we would pull back that curtain and go in there. Immediately, 50 eyes, sets of eyes would look up. And I had on my shoulder the uniform that I wore had a cross on it to designate that we were chaplains. And as soon as people saw the cross and as soon as they saw we were there, this was the look like, what's going to happen now? What are you going to, can you tell us something? And they would just, they wouldn't blink. They would stare up at you. And the expectation was, what can you tell us about this? I remember thinking, first thought I had was, Lord, please don't let me say something stupid. Don't let me hurt these folks any worse than they've already been hurt. I mean, when we finally got there, it was like nothing I'd ever seen I would ever choose to see again. Some people fainted, others vomited. One lady actually pulled tufts of her hair out when she saw it. But I was watching all that, and I remember the thing that I thought when I turned the corner the first time was, I have something to say that can help. I didn't step up on a soapbox and say, excuse me, I'm a preacher and y'all need to get saved now. I didn't do that. Just one at a time, I waited for the Lord to provide opportunities when people started asking these kinds of questions. After you die, what happens? What happens to our bodies? Because these folks weren't finding bodies. What does the Lord say? What can you tell me? And I had all these things kind of mulling around in my head, and I thought, I know I can say something because of what I knew from his word about this subject. But why do people pay such attention about death? Well, if you've lost somebody close, I don't have to tell you that. You have hundreds of times during a day that when they first die and they're first gone, well, you want to talk to them and they're not there. Alfred Lord Tennyson said this. He suffered a tremendous emotional shock in the death of his close friend, Arthur Hallam. In his work, Break, 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 he meditated on his loss as he sat by the seashore. Fishermen's children are laughing and playing. The sailor boy sings in his boat, and the stately ships sail away. But the poet thinks, Oh, for the touch of a vanished hand and the sound of a voice that is still. I think only a poet could have put it that powerfully. Oh, for the touch of a vanished hand and the sound of a voice that is still. I remember when my mother died, I was living on the other side of the continent. She was in Ohio, I was on Vancouver Island in Canada. And just a whole lot went wrong about me even getting back in time to be with her. I heard that her condition was turning and I wanted to be back. And I flew all the way across the country and got to Cleveland, Ohio, to the airport. And they wouldn't rent me a car. I had cash, but they wouldn't take cash. They only wanted a credit card, and I didn't have a credit card with me. And they just argued with me. I told them the circumstance. So my friend had to drive 80 miles one way to the Cleveland airport to come and get me. And in the intervening drive back, that's when Mom died. So I wasn't there when she died, and that bothered me for years. And so when I got there and they'd already taken her body to the funeral home, I was thinking about some things, and I got with one of my brothers, and I said, I just want to go see her now. And my brother said, you know, they probably haven't started working on her yet, and you haven't seen her for a while. She's been pretty sick. And I said, no, I really want to go, if that's okay, if we can work that out. We knew the family that ran this funeral home for years, and so I got down there, and they let me in, and we went back to the room where they were preparing, you know, her for the viewing they were going to have. And she was laying there, my brother was right. The disease had ravaged her body pretty substantially, and she looked very different. One thing didn't look different. My mom was a good old Irish Catholic, stubborn as a mule. And she used to stick her jaw out, and she had just a real forceful look. And by the way, they had her positioned on the cart there, you know, her jaw was sticking up. And two things struck me at once, immediately. First was, I was just so sad that my mom was gone. But the second thing, immediately on the heels of it was, she's not here. That's not her. I mean, that's where she was, but she's not there. It was so obvious that the person I knew wasn't there. They went somewhere. They weren't here. Talked with other people, been with family members when they made that first trip to the funeral home, and I've seen it happen time and time again. There's the initial shock, and then they're not here. Which begs the question, where'd they go? And what's going to happen now? When you dare to proclaim Jesus, his resurrection, that's one thing. But when you start to proclaim our resurrection too, that's quite another. Now, if you're to believe your Bible, not only Jesus was raised from the dead, but he promised that you and I will be too if we're trusting in him. That we will physically be raised from our graves to be with him. Please note that I said with emphasis the word physically. Not some spiritual sort of pie in the sky, I hope things work out in the by and by. I'm talking about physically being dead, physically being beyond resuscitation, and physically, and in a way that only God could pull it off, being with him, with our bodies. A different kind of body, albeit, but our bodies. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, would you turn there? Paul makes the point about as clearly as anybody can make it. And I think he had to be clear because he was talking to people who were a little confused about bodies. It was in Corinth that they were seeing prostitutes, and he said, don't you know that it matters what you do with your body? So to this group, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul starts out, which I think is probably his clearest communication in all of his letters. Chapter 15, verse 1. Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you've received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers, all at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I'm the least of the apostles, don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Whatever Paul is doing here, I use the phrase he's cutting to the chase. He's saying something that I think it would be important for us to realize. It is possible to believe something, really believe it, and be wrong. It's possible to hold a belief and emotionally be tied to it and feel very strongly about it and have it be empty and vain and useless. And basically, Paul, cutting to the chase, says this. If we told you that Jesus was risen from the dead and you believed it, you stand on that. That's the basis for your whole relationship with him. But if that's not true, if it's not true, then your faith is useless. Listen to the list, the kind of a laundry list of things he says next. Verse 12. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If for only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now, that's a pretty big if. But it is the if. If it's true, that's one thing. But if it's not true, let's be real. First thing is, I want to tell you, I think you look really great and you're all dressed up and you came out on Easter. But if there's nothing to this, I think you would have done better to have brunch early. And have some fun, at least, on a nice sunny day. I mean, don't waste your time. Because if there's nothing true about this empty grave business, if there's nothing true about him physically raising people from the dead, then the other things that we would rely upon aren't true either. Here's what we're living in our day. We're starting to live with people, or live in a time where people are starting to say, I prefer this, this is politically correct, so we'll use some Bible verses and smear that on there and have a little religious cosmetic and we'll believe that. But we don't prefer that, so we'll take those parts of the Bible that talk about that and kind of put them over here. Here's the danger of that. If you don't accept God on his own terms, and you don't accept his word on his own terms, it's not for us to pick and choose what he meant. He meant all of it. And so, the same Bible that tells you that God raised Jesus from the dead, that's got to be true. That's the basis for your faith. And everything else he says is basis for your faith and how you live too. But what we've gotten into is if you start to attack the veracity and the authority of the scriptures, you're sawing off the limb you're sitting on. Did he mean what he said? In the book of Ecclesiastes, you don't need to turn there, it says this. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. Moses in the Psalms says, teach us to number our days, for this is wisdom. I mean, I think sometimes we actually believe we're going to be the one that won't die. Everybody else dies, but not me. I think of the enterprising funeral director who used to close all of his correspondences, eventually yours. I mean, there's something to be said for that. I mean, it's not a matter of if, or it's a matter of when. So there will come a time when everybody in this room, whether it's a disease process that takes over, whether it's an accident, whether, God forbid, something violent would happen, however we get to that point, there will come a time when this existence as we know it will come to an end. And then what? That's why Paul said it's primary, it's basic, it's the building block of everything you believe. If you don't believe this, none of it makes sense and it's all going to be futile. God raised Jesus from the dead and he was dead. Now why say, what do you mean he was dead? Duh. Not so. There was a book written when I was in seminary, back when the ice covered the earth. It was called The Passover Plot. A guy named Hugh Sconfeld wrote it. And Sconfeld, he was one of these guys that liked to see his stuff in journals, I suppose, and he was pretty smitten with himself. And he determined that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. It was all a ruse. It was a hoax. And what it really was Jesus passed out on the cross. He didn't really die. His disciples took him down from the cross, and they spirited him away, and he emerged later in India somewhere, preaching something akin to Hinduism. Now, you say on the face of it, what? But a lot of people believe that nonsense, and there was all sorts of debate about his book, and it was on the bestseller list for a while, The Passover Plot. I still remember that. Here's the problem. How many of you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ? You remember that incredible, compelling scene where as Jesus is hanging on the cross, the earthquake is starting, the darkness comes, and they want it over with, so the soldiers try to hasten their death, and they break the legs of the two guys on either side of him. And the soldier comes with a lance, and he thrusts it into Jesus' side. That's from the Gospels. That did happen. And it says immediately, in the Bible, it says immediately there poured out both blood and water. That only happens when somebody physically dies. When somebody dies in the pericardium, the sac that the heart sits in, the blood products begin to break down and separate from the serum and the red blood cells to the other stuff. Jesus, only a dead person that would have happened to, so that when they thrust the spear into his side, it was evidence that he'd already been dead. Now, why is that important? Because God was going to raise somebody who was really dead, not seeming to be dead, not confused, not manipulating something, somebody who was really dead. He died, he was buried, he rose again. Now, so Paul is pretty blunt in this whole thing. There was a belief in the Greek philosophy system called Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosko. We get our word knowledge from it. An agnostic is somebody who doesn't know. Agnosko, that's where it comes from. And the Gnostics said that true spiritual enlightenment happened when you had the right encounter, spiritual encounter with the gods, and you would go into deeper levels of perception, and it was all your ideas, what you thought. The idea that a physical corpse would be resuscitated was abhorrent to people who had that mindset because, like I told you already, the Greeks didn't hold a lot of value to the physical body. It was a necessary evil. So to say to somebody that when you die, you would be raised from the dead. You remember when Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead? The first thing his sister said, and I don't mean to be gross, but it's in your Bible. First thing his sister said, Jesus said, where have you laid him? First thing she said was, you don't want to go there. It's been 4 days. There'll be a smell. I mean, that was an honest answer. Jesus said, where have you put him? Because he meant to do something about it. He always meant to do something about it. That's why he came. He came specifically to address the whole death issue. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says that he came to destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, who by fear of death kept people slaves all of their lives to the fear of death. He came to do something about that. Listen to the list of laundry lists that Paul has about what is really true. If that didn't happen, then this is the case. First of all, if the dead aren't raised, not even Christ was raised. Our preaching is useless. So is your faith. We're false witnesses against God because we said he rose Jesus if he didn't. You're still in your sins, and those who have already died are lost. And finally he says, if that's true, then we're to be pitied. Now, I'd ask you this morning, why on earth would you bother with religion if that's all it is? Why bother with a series of let's be nice and don't do this and do this and don't do that and have an ethical system if there's nothing real underneath it? Why bother? Paul said, we are to be pitied if that's not really true. C.S. Lewis, to my mind, is one of the best communicators in the last century. And he said this on the occasion of the death of his wife, Joy. He said, it's hard to have patience with people who say, there is no death, or death doesn't matter. There is death, and whatever is matters, and whatever happens has consequences, and it and they are irrevocable and irreversible. You might as well say that birth doesn't matter. I look up at the night sky. Is anything more certain than that? In all those vast times and spaces, if I was allowed to search them, I would know where to find her face, her voice, her touch. She died. She is dead. is the word so difficult to learn? Now, to be sure, Lewis was in the throes of great grief when he wrote that. But I think he really expressed it. Why put cosmetic on things? Why window dress it? The reality is, you come up against a point where either somebody you love or you yourself, you come to the point where you recognize that you're about to die. Only one thing really matters. Only one thing always only mattered. Is there anything on the other side of it, and what has the Lord said? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. There was a movie Jack Nicholson made one time. It's called As Good as It Gets. And it's the silliest thing, but he plays this really obnoxious guy who has obsessive compulsive disorder. And he's alienated everybody around him. And there's one scene where he runs in, he wants to see a psychiatrist right now, and the guy won't see him, and he's in the waiting room of a psychiatrist's office with all these people with all these phobias and great problems, and with the kind of blunt stuff that they develop about his character. He turns around to all of them and he says, "What if this is as good as it gets? What if this is as good as it gets?" I think in order to appreciate the resurrection, we have to ask the question, what if that was it? And somebody dies and that's just it. I remember seeing a bumper sticker in the 1960s when I was in college. I saw this bumper sticker. I pulled up behind somebody and it said, "Life is hard, then you die." I felt better. I thought, boy, I was worth getting behind that guy in traffic today. Life is hard, then you die. What if there wasn't anything to this? I think in order to appreciate the answer, you have to ask the right question. Paul anticipated the right question. He says, you have the right to ask. Your faith could be futile, our preaching would be useless, and you'd still be in your sins if this isn't true. But, verse 20 of chapter 15, he says, but Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. For as in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, and then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything has been put under him, it's clear this doesn't include God himself who put everything under Christ. An enemy to be destroyed. John Calvin, in his commentary on the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11, you don't need to turn there, but I'll just tell you. Jesus went to a very poignant scene. I've been to scenes like this. You have too. Somebody has suddenly died. You have that I've been kicked in the stomach kind of feeling. You can't get your breath. You can't take it in. That person you saw yesterday isn't there anymore. People are around you reacting differently. Did you ever notice how people grieve differently? Some people get angry. Some people just get busy and ignore it. Everybody does everything in between. There's a whole gamut of experience that people have. But the scene is this chaotic thing where people are just... Jesus went on the fourth day of a grieving ritual in which all the friends of Mary and Martha and Lazarus had come to the house because Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus. The Bible said he loved him in a very unique way. It says he waited until the fourth day. That's why when he went to the grave, one of the sisters said, "Don't go, it's too late now." He waited and he got there and there were all this tumult, all this screaming, all the yelling. And Jesus went. And it says, it's the smallest verse in your Bible. It's only two words. Jesus wept. Now, I mentioned about John Calvin's commentary on that verse. It says he sighed deeply, and then he wept. And then it says again, he sighed once again. Then he went to the tomb, and he said to Lazarus, "Come forth." I wanted to know what that all meant, and the Greek language there is very colorful. It talks about somebody who is preparing themselves for a battle. In fact, the word it says when Jesus sighed deeply or he was deeply troubled, it's the same word used to describe a horse that's snorting about ready to go into the battle. Calvin said Jesus didn't go as somebody impotent to change. He went as a champion to defeat the last enemy. What Jesus wept about was what all of us weep about, I think, when death happens. There's something obscene about the cessation of a person that we knew that isn't there anymore. And all of a sudden we have this cleavage inside. Something's torn. Something's rent. It's not right. And we sit there and we say, what is it? And all the emotions rise because we know something inside of us knows that was not God's intention for his creation. Jesus was at the creation. He always was. Before Abraham was, I am, said Jesus. He was there at the creation. Nothing was made that wasn't made through him, the Bible says. He saw the whole thing. He knew what it was before death entered. And when he got in, the Bible says he wept. Here's what he wept about. It wasn't, poor Lazarus is dead and I wasn't here and I can't do anything about it. It wasn't that. He was weeping at what death does to you and I. He was weeping at what death had done to God's creation. He was weeping because death wasn't God's idea. And he got to the point and he said, come forth. Now, I just love, you got to picture this. The Jews had an embalming ritual to where they didn't actually embalm, but they would put spices externally on the person's body, and they would wrap linen wrappings around it with spices that were goopy and syrupy, much like maple syrup. They would put the wrappings and wrap the spices, and so they would wrap it, this limb and that limb and this limb and that limb, and then the whole torso, and then they put a little napkin above the person's face, and so really they were almost like a mummy. Jesus goes and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible says, and the dead man came out. I don't even want to know what that looked like. All I can imagine is this guy starts hopping out and everybody who had no idea what was, and they're watching it and everything. And then he tells him this. I get goosebumps when I think about it. He says, go and unwrap him. Go take the death clothes off of him. But what were those death things? You know what the death clothes were? Why did they even put spices? Why did they even do all that? Because they were trying to stave off the obvious consequences of death, and that was the decay that would happen to a human corpse. I was thinking about that, and I thought, he says, you go and unwrap that. I remember a guy, remember him like yesterday. His name was Nate. I was working at a hospital in Southern California when I was in seminary. And he had come in, and I made note of him when he pulled into the parking lot because this guy was yuppie central. He was the American dream in encapsulated form. He pulled up in his convertible Beamer into the parking lot. He came in. He had a Rolex. He had gold chain around his neck, and he just looked the part. He was all suntanned and coiffed. You know, he'd probably just been to the spa. And he came in, and it was like, I'm supposed to be here for a test. Would you deal with this? I need to get to a meeting, you know. And it was just like, I don't want to bother with this little people thing. Well, the test that he was there for was to test for cancer. And they found out that he had a rare, aggressive form of bone cancer. So one thing led to another, and I started to see him pull up in his Beamer more often. And the next thing I know is they determined they were going to have to amputate his leg below the knee. And I remember the look on his face when he was talking to me about it. I was wheeling him from one procedure to the other, and he looked at me like, this shouldn't be happening. I'm at the top of my game. Everything's right. And he was still kind of cocky, and make a long story short, they did the surgery, and he had a particularly rough time with it, and I was there to help him get past that. And he started to really soften about some things. About 6 months went by. I hadn't seen him in a long time. He comes back. The cancer had metastasized and begun to spread. He was 28, I think. And now he said, didn't you tell me that you were studying the Bible? He didn't have time to have that conversation with me earlier. But now he wanted to talk. I said, yeah, I did. And then the anger came. I remember the anger that came out of that young man. Why, if there's a loving God, why would this happen to me? And da-da-da-da-da. And he started to just spew it out about how mad he was. He was mad at his mom. He was mad at his boss. He was mad, da-da-da. He told me later that his mom, who knew how sick he was, they were so estranged, the mom never came to see him. And I said, what do you mean? I saw a lady with you all the time. He said, that's not my mom, that's my stepmom. So one thing leads to another. He starts to get worse, way worse. Visible, palpable tumors began to appear all over his body. He had tumors under his lips. He had tumors on his gums. He was in such pain, if you were to touch the sheets, he would scream. He began to have fevers that would spike up to 104 and 105, and they would rapidly have to intervene, or he would go into convulsions. And this was getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And I went in one day and I said, Nate, can I tell you what I know about Jesus? One thing led to another, and I was able to lead him to the Lord. Now, it's hard to watch anybody suffer. It is. And I really had such a burden for this guy. I came to care about him a lot. And one thing led to another, and the disease began to progress. And so it became pretty evident one time that he was really hurting. And I went home one night, and I was praying for him in my apartment. And I don't usually kneel down when I pray every time. Sometimes I do. But this particular time, I knelt down at the bed, and I fell asleep praying for him. Prayed for him so much, I fell asleep. And I had a vision. I remember this like yesterday. Any of you read the C.S. Lewis books, The Chronicles of Narnia? Are they great or what? I love those books. And in those books, Jesus is depicted as the great lion, Aslan. And I was reading one of the Chronicles of Narnia during that period of time, and here's what I pictured. In my dream, I fell asleep praying for Nate. And do you ever have those dreams where you feel like you're flying? This was great. I was like above the scene looking in on it, and I was just seeing this incredible landscape and everything, and it was like I was going over a desert. And sure enough, I was like telescoping vision. I could see, and it was just getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, and I could see a white little speck on the desert. Nothing but sand, but this little speck. And it kept getting closer and closer and closer and closer and closer. Then I realized it was a sheet. And on the sheet was Nate with his leg amputated and the tumors that were all over his body. And he was curled up in the fetal position like I had just left him the last time I bathed him, trying to help him feel more comfortable. He would scream every time I touched him. He was drawn up in the fetal position on this sheet in the middle of the desert. And he was crying and whimpering like he was. He was in such pain. He just moaned and cried the whole time. And in the dream, I wanted to get to him and help him. And so, you know, in those dreams, you can't move. You want to run, but you can't, or your feet are like lead. And I wanted to get to it, and I couldn't get to him. And I was so frustrated because he was crying, and I wanted to do something. And from behind me, I heard this big whoosh. I look up above me, and there's this giant lion flying through the sky. And he lands down on the sand above this little postage stamp that's the sheet with my friend laying on it. And the lion looked down at him. Big lion. A big tear began to form in the lion's mane. Roll down his the mane and splash. The first time it splashed, he straightened out from the fetal position. And he looked up. He had this delighted look on his face. And the lion began, another tear rolled down off his face and splashed on him again. And the leg that had been amputated grew out. Another big tear splashed on him, and the tumor started falling off of him just like little flecks. And then finally, after this, I'm watching this whole thing. Splash, splash. Finally, he's perfectly fine, and he's standing, and he started doing a jig in the sand, dancing around. And then he jumped onto the lion's mane, grabbed onto his hair, and said, whoopee, and they flew off. And I woke up. I won't tell you how I knew, but I just knew what that meant. I knew he was going to die that day. I went back to him, and I said, Nate, I've told you about Jesus, and I've told you about the resurrection. Do you believe it? He said, yeah. And I said, I've never done this before, but I believe it's today. I think you're going home today. He said, are you ready? Now, at this point, his fever was 106. He was coming in and out of consciousness. He was so hot to the touch, it was actually warm to touch him. He was on his side, and I said, are you ready? And he went. And he reached out and just grabbed my shirt and just looked at me. And the look on his face, I still remember it. So I left and I had to go elsewhere in my shift for 4 hours and then come back for the remainder of it. So I really wondered what happened during that 4 hours. I came back and there was a woman in there with him. And it wasn't his stepmom. It was his mom. And she had cradled his head in her hand. And you should have seen the look on his face looking up at his mom. And he died about an hour later. I have never seen, I don't think in my mind, anything so powerful about what happens to physical bodies and what the promise is for eternal life. Jesus' promise, and Paul distills it down pretty quickly. Let's continue to read. He says, I declare to you, brothers, this is verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, we will be changed. Paul uses that word a lot in this letter. Morphao is the Greek word. We get our word metamorphosis from it. It means to change into a whole different kind of thing. From a caterpillar to a moth or a butterfly. You look at them and I suppose there's some remote similarity, but once the change happens, it's essentially the same being, but entirely different. He says that's what's going to happen to physical bodies. We will be changed. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that has been written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. One of the ladies at Ground Zero, a very physically small lady that was next to me, very delicate, petite woman. She was so concerned when I met her in that row of 50 seats before we boarded the ferry to go over to Ground Zero. She said, when we get over there, I need to see the person in charge. Take me to the person in charge. And I wanted to say, in charge of what? She wanted to find the person who was in charge of the entire search and rescue operation, I think is what she was trying to say to me. Her English wasn't real good. And she said, I just know they're not looking in the right place. They're going to find him. I know where he is. I know where my husband is. And I had seen all sorts of grief reactions, as I told you. I saw some people just vomited when they saw this. Other people tore out their hair. Other people did all kinds of things. But hers was a denial mechanism. It was very strong. And she said, no, I know where he is. They're looking in the wrong place. I just know it. Before she saw it. The way it would work is we would dock at Wall Street. And there were still people in Wall Street that were working 10 days into this incident. Most of those places still opened up, and so they would be coming out on their lunch hours, and they knew what these ferry trips were about, and they would see the family members and the chaplains and the social workers that were there. And people would take off their hats and form up little aisles. And so we would go, and we'd snake around till we got to the corner where you would turn the corner and see this thing for the first time. I mean, it was... Pictures didn't do it justice, the devastation. It was like, it looked like Berlin after the bombing of World War II. That's what Manhattan looked like. This lady was standing next to me, and I was a little worried about her because I knew she was having a very strong reaction before we even saw it. When we got there, and she was so tiny anyway, and she looked up and she looked around, she fainted. Her eyes kind of rolled back in her head. She started to go, and I held her up, and she gave me the strangest look. She looked up at me, and she was trying to get her bearings as to even where she was. I think she lost consciousness for a minute, and she looked up, and she said, they're never going to find him, are they? And I said, I loved being able to say this. I said, I know somebody who knows where he is. Can I tell you? And I had the chance to talk to her about bodies and death and resurrections and Jesus and Bibles. And if you could have seen the light come on for that lady to where there was some hope, even though there was such devastation in front of her, even though there wasn't a way for that to be resolved for her right then, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus was so powerful that it, at the pit, and that, I mean, I can't think of anything more devastating than seeing what she saw that day. At the depth of all that, she got hope. And I was able to talk to a number of family members about that. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming." Now listen to the absolute fantastic nature of what Jesus said to these people. He said, "Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, and I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." What you have there, folks, is an either-or. There's no wiggle room to make that anything else other than this. Either that's true or it's not. Either there's going to come a time when people who have long been dead will come back to life at the call of the Son of God, or it's not true. We can have our rituals that we go through. We can mourn all sorts of different ways. We can say whatever it is to help us feel safe in the night. But at the end of it, Jesus said something either outlandish or true. He claimed that at his word, the summation of all of human history will be all the people who ever lived, whoever had a pulse, whoever had genetic material come together to form a human being, every one of those at one point in time will come back to life and stand before the Son of God, and they'll be alive again. They'll be alive again. They will be alive again. Not spiritually significant or some sort of let's allegorize it. I'm talking about dead people coming back to life. Now either that's true or it's not. And Paul said, if you don't really believe that the dead aren't raised, then everything we've said about preaching doesn't make any sense. You're still in your sins. And then he says, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's basically what he said. The true answer is, if that's not true, then go ahead and enjoy your brief time because it's coming to an end and that's it. Or, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. I tried to tell people, you know, it's interesting. Two things happened the same day on the news. One of them had to do with Tom Watson, who's one of the golfers in the Masters, or I don't know if he's in this particular one, but he had been in the past. One of the human interest stories this year has been a longtime caddy of Tom Watson, who was a very successful professional golfer. This guy has Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS, and he died this week. And Watson was giving an interview, and apparently he's put his money where his mouth is. He's given over $1 million personally himself to study Lou Gehrig's disease to find a cure. But he was talking about, you could just see it, the emotion on his face, that he was so mad at death. That same day, I picked up a newspaper, and there was a picture on the front page of a platoon of Marines that were on their knees, full battle dress, and you could see a pair of boots sticking out from the ground, and they were praying around this young Marine who had been killed in Fallujah. And the Marines were praying. And I thought, they're wondering, what's going to happen to our buddy? Where is he now? Watson's saying, it's not right that this disease would take the life of my friend. You see it in the intensive care unit waiting room. You see it at the police department. You see it at the accident scene. You see it anywhere. We're confronted immediately with the obscenity of this thing, and what's the answer? one of the sisters came to Jesus and said, if you'd been here, Lord, my brother wouldn't have died. And even now, whatever you ask the Lord, he'll do it. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And the one believing in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. But then he said, do you believe this? Here's the crisis. Do you believe it? Well, for what my testimony's worth, 25 years of doing this, I've been with lots of people who faced their last moments, and I can tell you that the power of the resurrection is real. I can tell you I've seen the fear of death go away from somebody with the proclamation of God's promise about resurrection. I've seen it. And I'll ask you, do you believe it? Let's stand. Let's pray. Amen. Father, I love you. Amen. Amen. I love you and I give you praise. And I'm going to ask you right now that you would search people's hearts. I'll ask you the same question that Jesus asked Mary and Martha. Do you believe this? Do you really believe it? Because if you believe it, it's going to have an implication on how you live. And if you don't believe it, then put it all down. Don't waste your time with church and party because you don't have much time. But if you believe it, I think you need to tell him that. Say, I do believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. The Bible says that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and that you confess that with your mouth, you would be saved. That's what it says. And I'd ask you, do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? And if you would confess that with your mouth and say, yes, I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and I think he did it for me. I believe he did it for me. If that would be your decision today, I'm just going to invite you to lift up your hand and say, Lord, I want to come to Jesus. I may not have known it before, but I know it now. Yes, sir. Yes, in the back. I know it now. I believe it. Yes. I believe it. I want it to count for me, Lord. Yes, I see your hand there. I believe it, Lord. I want it to count for me. Yes, sir. Father, I pray. Let's do this. Let's look up here. How about you just say this, not to me, but to the Lord. Lord, I believe what I've heard. I believe that you have risen from the dead. I believe I'm going to rise from the dead. I believe my loved ones that are dead are going to come back. You didn't sound convinced. Say that one again. I believe that my loved ones who are dead will come back to life before you. Just like you did, Jesus. Did you hear what you just said? I believe that. Because he promised. And his promise means something. I pray that the resurrection power of an empty tomb would course through your physical bodies, would run through your families, would run through your neighborhoods and every relationship that you have, and that you would become the beacon of hope in your neighborhood because you know the truth about this. And I pray for opportunities for you to speak boldly about the resurrection this week. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Let's say this, what the early church said. I think did we do it in the first part of the service? We might have. Christ the Lord is risen. Then you say, he's risen indeed. That's how the early church used to greet each other. Christ the Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ the Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
You sound like you believe it now. God bless you.
this world.